Our text for this week is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Now, in order to set the context, I'll go ahead and read verses 20 through 26 for us, but the text that we'll be considering this morning is verses 22 and 23. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now, in these verses before us this morning, verses 22 and 23, Timothy is exhorted in regard to what he ought to avoid and what he ought to pursue. Specifically, he's exhorted to flee from youthful lusts. Now, when we hear those words, youthful lust, we might automatically tend to assume that this is a charge for Timothy to flee from the lusts that lead to immorality. Obviously, all Christians should be fleeing from those kinds of lusts and from all forms of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us that quite plainly. Although the words of verse 22 certainly could include the command to flee from those useful lusts that lead to immorality, they do not necessarily imply that that was first and foremost in Paul's mind here. When we hear the word lust, we usually think of one particular meaning, but the word means desires, and therefore can here encompass all kinds of ungodly desires. Paul calls these desires youthful lusts, which is to say, these are lusts which are particularly strong in those who are young. Doesn't mean that older people are exempt from these desires, but it does mean that younger people would feel these desires more strongly. Now, given what Paul says in what follows, we can get perhaps some clue as to what Paul is speaking about. He says here in verse 22 that Timothy is to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In verse 23, he warns against quarreling. And then in what follows, down in verses 24 through 26, Paul gives him guidance as to how he was to conduct himself pastorally toward those who are in opposition, how he was supposed to be patient when wronged, how he was supposed to be gentle in correcting those who are in opposition. In short, given the context in which Paul exhorts Timothy to flee from youthful lusts, it seems likely that he is exhorting him to flee from high-spirited youthful desires, the kind that could easily accompany someone in ministry, temptations toward pride, temptations to proudly engage in speculative debates, dealing harshly and rudely with others, being quick to take offense and responding in kind when wronged, and so on. One of my professors at Southern Seminary was a man named Dr. Donald Whitney, and Dr. Whitney had a sermon that he preached once on 1 Kings 12 in which he warned those who were going into ministry about what he called the Rehoboam syndrome. Rehoboam, of course, was Solomon's son who came to the throne of Israel after his father's death and was advised by Jeroboam to lighten up a little bit. Solomon had worked the people pretty hard, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel said to him, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam wanted some time to think it over, and in that time he consulted the elders who had served under Solomon. The elders agreed with the counsel that was given. They said, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Unfortunately, Rehoboam also consulted with the young men who had grown up with him in the palace, and they told him that he ought to add to the heavy yoke which his father had laid on the people. They advised him to say, "My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And Rehoboam took the harsh advice of the young men to heart and did as they advised. And this resulted in the division of the kingdom, 10 tribes revolting from the house of David to form the new kingdom, what we know historically as the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in his sermon on the Rehoboam syndrome, Dr. Whitney warned those going into ministry against adopting the mentality of Rehoboam, this mentality of dealing very harshly with people. It was the young men who had advised Rehoboam to act this way towards the people of Israel. And Dr. Whitney gave an example from his own ministry, how as a young man he had dealt very harshly with some people. He told of how he had gone back to his hometown as a young preacher and had been invited to address the Rotary Club. And in his address to the Rotary Club, he suggested that the reason why a number of prominent men in the town had recently had heart attacks and why so many bad things were happening in the town was because of God's judgment. He said that he wanted to sound prophetic and to show that their town had not produced a wimp of a preacher. But he said that in looking back on that event, he looked back with great embarrassment and viewed the event as one of the most humiliating events in his ministry experience. Now, there's no doubt that older men can be harsh and proud and rude, but often time has a way of chipping those hard edges off. And certainly for those who have been Christians over a long period of time, the Holy Spirit will have been at work in their lives for years, conforming them to the image of Christ and transforming them. But Timothy was a young man. He was a young pastor. All ages have their dangers. And Paul warns Timothy to flee from the particular temptations that were strong for his age, and we'll consider one of those in particular when we get down to verse 23. What's important to see here is that Paul does not simply tell Timothy to flee from certain sins, but he also exhorts him to pursue certain virtues. We see this same pattern in places like Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians 3, where Paul talks about putting off and putting on, and so he says in Ephesians 4, 22 and to 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And similarly here, Timothy is to flee from these youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, in considering those four virtues that Paul has laid out, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, we need to be clear that all four of these are Christian virtues. These are virtues that, first and foremost, are wrought in the hearts of believers through the working of the Holy Spirit as a result of the work of Christ on our behalf. And therefore, Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God." The fruit of righteousness comes to us through Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. All Christian virtues are, first of all, given to us by God, and therefore we're told in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, that God is the one who equips us in every good thing to do His will, that He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Likewise, Peter says, 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so, you see, it is God's divine power that has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so these four virtues, then, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, are virtues that, first and foremost, are created in the hearts of believers through the working of the Holy Spirit as a result of the work of Christ on our behalf. But at the same time, we need to understand that Paul's directive here is valid. He did not simply say to Timothy, Christ has accomplished all of these things for you. The Spirit has wrought them in your heart. Now just feel free to coast. You're good to go. He doesn't say that. He tells him to flee from youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Timothy wasn't supposed to just sit back and suppose that he could take these things or leave them. It didn't matter. Rather, he was supposed to pursue these virtues. Peter says much the same thing. 2 Peter 1, 5-7, after having said that everything for life and godliness has been given to us by God's divine power, he goes on to say, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. And so Paul says, pursue. Peter says, applying all diligence, supply these things. The point is clear, I trust. These virtues are won for us by the work of Christ on our behalf. They are created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then as those who have been brought to new life in Christ, we are called to pursue these virtues and to walk in them, to bring them, as it were, out of the storehouse of our heart and into the practical realm of everyday living. And first, Paul says that Timothy is to pursue righteousness. The pursuit of righteousness is the pursuit of conduct that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, in our own natural condition, there is no one righteous. No, not even one. But the Lord Jesus Christ died so that the ungodly might be justified and counted righteous, all of this through faith in him. In our justification, the righteousness of Christ is freely credited to us. It is, as we rightly say, imputed to us. And being counted righteous in Christ, we are therefore freed from our sins and judicially seen as righteous in the sight of God. And then, by his grace, in our sanctification, we receive an inherent righteousness, which is implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. This is a righteousness that will remain imperfect in this life. And so, to be clear, the righteousness with which we stand before God is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is imputed, credited to us. That righteousness is perfect, and it is that righteousness by which we attain to eternal life. It's the free gift of God. But then, as Christians, we receive, as it were, an infusion of righteousness from the Holy Spirit as he changes us, and we become practically righteous in our conduct. We start living righteously. And thus it is here that Paul urges Timothy to pursue righteousness, to pursue that kind of life and conduct that is pleasing to the Lord as revealed in his word. This must be pursued by all Christians. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Or to use the words of Ephesians 5:10, we're to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This means that we test everything to the best of our ability in the light of the Word of God, and we hold on to the good and try to avoid every kind of evil. We pursue righteousness. And though this practical righteousness which we pursue will never be sufficient to save us under any circumstances, nevertheless, it is pleasing to the Lord when we pursue those things which He approves. And thanks be to God that we are not left to our own imaginations and conjectures as to what kinds of activities and behaviors please God. We don't have to guess about that. He has told us right here in His Word. And so then, the way to pursue this practical righteousness is to know what God has said, to understand what is right and good in His sight, and to pursue that by the strengthening and grace of the Holy Spirit, and also to know what is evil in God's sight and turn away from it. This will no doubt mean arming ourselves for spiritual conflict, inasmuch as our flesh still has evil desires within it and is all too often easily overtaken by the temptations of the devil. But the conflict is well worth it. Walking with the Lord in righteousness is a great and wonderful thing. The ways of the world are awful and lead to all kinds of problems. The ways of the Lord are just and good. It's a wonderful thing to walk with Him. Secondly, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue faith, that is, to pursue trust in God. Now, Timothy was certainly already a believer, but being a believer, he was called to grow in his faith, as we are also. In other words, faith is not static. It doesn't always remain the same. Our faith in the Lord can grow deeper and stronger, or it can grow weak and lethargic. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue faith, to seek to strengthen his faith. And we must do the same. But how do we do it? How do we make use of those means that the Lord has provided? Well, we turn to the Lord in prayer. We echo the words of that man in Mark 9:24 who said to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." We join with the disciples in their petition to Jesus, as recorded in Luke 17:5, where they said, "Increase our faith." And so we pray. We ask for God to strengthen our faith. And we also seek the Word of God. As Peter said it, 1 Peter 2:2, we long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We read the Word for ourselves, we listen to it read and preached in the church, we seek to meditate on it. This all aids us in the process of having our minds renewed and transformed so that they are no longer conforming to the world. It reinforces the great truths of God so that our grasp on them is stronger, and consequently our trust in God and our belief in His truth is stronger as well. And similarly, we must not neglect our involvement in the church. The local church is the place where God's people gather together corporately to worship God and to fellowship together. It's the place where the Word of God is publicly preached and where we celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances are signs that testify of that reality of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Baptism is a sign to us of our fellowship with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a sign of the fact that through faith we are engrafted into Him. A sign that we're forgiven of our sins through faith in Him. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, try thinking back to your baptism. No one is saved by simply going under the water. But it is a sign that for all who trust in Christ, they are certainly cleansed from their sins as their body was washed with water in baptism. The French Confession of Faith put the matter well by saying, "Although we are baptized only once, yet the gain that it symbolizes to us reaches even our whole lives to our death, so that we have a lasting witness that Jesus Christ will always be our justification and our sanctification." Christ is all for us. And our baptism symbolizes that, testifies that to us, that we are washed clean and made new and raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And then when we come to the Lord's Supper, as Lord willing we will do later this morning, it's an opportunity for our spiritual nourishment and for our growth in grace. Jesus did not give us this ordinance as a meaningless form. Rather, we do this in remembrance of Him. And in remembering Him and in fellowshipping with Him in the ordinance, we are strengthened. One minister described the Lord's Supper as a feast appointed to strengthen the faith and refresh the spirits of pilgrims who are going through a dangerous and tempting world toward a better country. It's been rightly said that even though the Lord's Supper announces nothing to us that is not already signified by the Word, nevertheless it is, as it were, a living picture that influences our senses in a deeper way and leads up to the thing itself. It is a visible sermon in which we see what Christ has accomplished for us. He shed His body and His blood. And by faith, daily, through trust in Him, we feed on Him. And the Lord's Supper signifies the truth that we gain all spiritual good from Christ, just as our body is nourished by bread and the fruit of the vine. And so make use of the ordinances as means that the Lord has provided for your growth in grace, for your growth in faith. Likewise, the church is the place where we're supposed to be stirring one another up toward love and good deeds. We're supposed to be edifying one another and building one another up. One of my pastoral concerns arising from the current pandemic is whether we may have learned some bad habits about gathering with the church. Now, obviously, I understand there are various layers of issues going on here, stretching from the legal realm to the medical realm. We have some church members who have health conditions that put them at higher risk than others. We have some church members who have greater concern about the virus than others. These things are fair enough. Those who have greater concern and those who have lesser concern must show mutual forbearance and grace toward those of a different perspective. It's okay. Fair enough. But when the smoke clears, Lord willing, if life someday returns to some semblance of what we used to know as normal, what will you have learned regarding your involvement in the life of the church? Will you have learned that the days of being stuck at home with a pre-recorded sermon and a Zoom conversation was not a real substitute for the gathering of the corporate body of the church, for the worship of God and the preaching of His Word, and for the communion of saints that occurs when we gather on the Lord's Day? Will you have learned that though a recorded sermon is better than nothing, it's not the same as gathering with the church? Or will you behave as if you came to the conclusion that gathering with the church is not nearly so important to your spiritual health as you had been led to believe? Will you have learned or act as if you had learned that less church attendance at fewer services, absenting yourself more frequently from the gathering of God's people is fine, and that it has no repercussions on your spiritual well-being? It is my hope that you will come away from this season of time realizing more just how important the gathering of the church is for your spiritual well-being and for your own growth in the faith. Timothy here was commanded to pursue faith. We must do this as well. And one of the most important ways, if not the most important way that we can do this, is by gathering with the church, hearing the word preached, joining in prayer and praise to God, celebrating the ordinances together. If we decide that it's all right to be absent from the fellowship of God's people without due cause, or if we show up and avoid having conversations with other people that go below the surface, then we're robbing ourselves of vital ways which God has given us to grow in the faith. To grow in faith, we need the aid of God, and so we pray. We need the Word of God, and so we hear it read and preached. We need one another, and so we come together as believers and participate with one another in the life of the church. We pursue faith. This is how you do it. Similarly, Timothy is exhorted to pursue love. I'm sure that Timothy already loved God. I'm sure that he loved the other Christians in the church there at Ephesus, and yet still he was commanded to pursue love. How did Paul say it to the Thessalonians? "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to teach you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." The Thessalonians were doing a great job at loving, but Paul exhorted them to excel still more, to love even more, to seek to be patient more, to be more kind, to be less jealous, to be less braggadocious, less arrogant, less selfish, less prone to taking offense, less inclined to take into account a wrong suffered, less inclined to rejoice in unrighteousness, more inclined to rejoice in the truth, and to seek to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. This is what it will look like as we pursue love and grow in it. Timothy was exhorted to pursue love and to be intentional about loving others. And if Timothy could stand to be exhorted in this, no doubt we could stand to be exhorted in this as well. John says to us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And what does love look like? Well, we read in 1 John 3:16 through 18, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." In other words, love is very practical. It's more than simply an emotional feeling or sentiment. It requires action, sometimes sacrificial action. Sometimes the action might require cash. Sometimes it might require your stuff. Sometimes it might require your time. Love is not just what we say, but what we do. It's not easy. Let's pursue love. And the fourth virtue in this list, which Timothy is exhorted to pursue, is that of peace. And though there are a few grammatically possible ways of connecting the phrase that follows with what has come before, it seems likely that this phrase, "along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart," is said in reference to the people with whom Timothy was supposed to pursue peace. Obviously, Timothy is not going to be perfectly at peace with the likes of false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hopefully they won't descend to blows, but he's not going to be at peace with them. Likewise, he's not going to be at peace with the world in every particular. Certainly Romans 12:18 would apply to Timothy and to us, where Paul said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." To the extent possible, we should be seeking to live at peace with all men, to the extent that it is possible. But we know that this command has its limits, because it's not always possible. Be at peace with all men. Sometimes we will be maligned because of our trust in Christ and our obedience to Him. Sometimes people just want to be rude and unreasonable. It is challenging to live at peace with people like that. Similarly, it's hard for a gospel minister to be at peace with wolves who are attacking the body of Christ. The peace that Timothy was to pursue, in particular, was peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart are true believers, whose hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who now call upon the Lord and trust Him with gratitude. It is with these people, above all, that Timothy was to pursue peace. It was in the same vein that Paul had instructed the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, that they were to conduct themselves with humility and gentleness and patience, that they were to show tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are Christians ourselves, then that means that those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart are on our side. We're supposed to pursue peace with them. This doesn't mean that you simply rubber stamp everything that fellow believers do, or that you never express any difference of opinion, but it does mean that we need to accurately weigh things so that we don't fall out with one another in regard to matters of little to no importance, and so that we do not attempt to maintain an appearance of peace when actually there is no peace. If we disagree with someone on what the gospel is and over the basics of what God requires of us, we're not really at peace with them, not in the sense of being like-minded and in agreement about the essential matters of the Christian faith. We need to seek peace and not be someone who is always trying to stir the pot, so to speak. We don't want to be that person who's always stirring up dissension among brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the times in which we live do not lend themselves very well to peace. It seems that many times, if we come to the conclusion that we disagree with a fellow Christian on some issue, then they immediately go on the bad list and stay on the bad list, and they're on the bad list in every regard. Not only in regard to the issue on which we disagree with them, but all across the board. They're on the bad list now, and there's no coming off. Such is the nature of the times in which we live. But here we're commanded to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, if someone proves that they do not call on the Lord from a pure heart, either by means of their life or by means of their words, then that changes the nature of the discussion. But barring that, and assuming that they do still call on the Lord from a pure heart, then we must pursue peace with them. How do we do this? Thomas Manton said it well, I think, when he witnessed the Protestant fabric of England being torn apart in the 17th century. He said, "There is no remedy now left but brotherly forbearance toward those that hold the foundation. It were to be wished that we could agree not only in fundamentals, but in all other accessories of Christian doctrine. But this cannot be hoped for." We have to recognize that not all believers are going to see alike on every minute part of Christian doctrine and every practical application of Scripture. And we have to try to pursue what peace we can with true fellow believers, being as charitable as possible, while also at the same time not backing down one inch from the clear teachings of Scripture. This is not easy to do, but this is the kind of peace that we must pursue. And then verse 23 brings out one particular way in which we can pursue this peace, namely by refusing foolish and ignorant speculations because they produce quarrels. Now, what are foolish and ignorant speculations? I think the words of Johann Gerhard were helpful when he described these speculations as those which do nothing for faith or love. They add nothing to true Christian wisdom. He said, "It often happens that people driven by over-fervent zeal and grave emotions argue over things that are of little importance to godliness. We need to be content to remain within the bounds of what God has revealed to us. The things which He has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But let's not go beyond that. Let's seek to understand what God has revealed, comparing Scripture to Scripture, and let's be willing to explore the good and necessary implications that arise from Scripture. But let's not pursue speculations beyond that. These things are both foolish and ignorant. Surely Francis Turton was right when he commented in regard to teaching a difficult doctrine. Our only hope should be to increase our faith, not to feed curiosity, to labor for edification, not to strive for glory. We must avoid foolish and ignorant speculations because they breed quarrels. It's all speculative. There's nothing solid on which to ground one's feet in these things. Each side in the debate wants to score points and make their opponents look bad and show why they themselves are on the right track, and thus the quarrels. Paul tells Timothy here that he must flee these kinds of quarrels. He must, in fact, flee all useful lusts, whether the desire to exalt himself as a minister, a desire to deal harshly or rudely with others, a desire to nurse a grudge and seek to vent his frustration on others. Such behavior would be inappropriate for him as a minister. Indeed, such behavior would be unworthy of him as a Christian. Instead of falling prey to youthful desires, he was supposed to pursue the things of God, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with fellow believers. And what applies to Timothy is equally applicable to all of us as well. So let's turn away from the sinful desires that are characteristic of our age bracket, whether we're given to pride and quarreling, or to complaining and grumpiness, whether it be to zealously make a name for ourselves, or to be slack and lazy. Rather, let us pursue these Christian virtues, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And again, these are virtues that are wrought within us by the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, we are to pursue them and take hold of them and to live in them for the glory of God. But of course, these virtues are only wrought by the Spirit in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. Our pursuit of those virtues will prove to be worthless if we do not begin in the right way. And the right way to begin the pursuit of these godly virtues is to first recognize how far short you fall in every one of these regards. Though we are commanded to pursue righteousness, we have to acknowledge how much unrighteousness we have pursued in different ways. Though we are commanded to pursue faith, we have spent much time in unbelief. Though we are commanded to love, we are by nature inclined to hate both God and our neighbors. Though we're commanded to pursue peace, we unfortunately sometimes enjoy causing chaos and stirring the pot. This is what we are like in our fallen condition apart from God. This is who we are apart from Christ. And the way to fix the problem is not simply to turn over a new leaf and make a New Year's resolution to do better. Say, okay, next week I'm going to seek righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not going to work. We won't do any better if that's our approach. The approaches that we just considered are powerless to change what is in here. Our only hope for pursuing sanctification is to start with justified. We must be first cleansed from our sins and receive forgiveness and the imputed perfect righteousness of Christ given to us. That's where we have to start, trusting in Christ, going to Him empty-handed and receiving all spiritual blessings from Him. And then having received His imputed righteousness, having received new life through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, it is then that we can pursue these things as those who have already received them. And yet we can pursue them so as to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in his precepts, and to walk in them. We must begin with Christ. So repent and believe. And then we pursue righteousness as those who have been made righteous by the Spirit. We pursue faith as those who have been given faith. We pursue love as those who have been brought to love God because God first loved us. We can pursue peace with those who call on God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can pursue peace because we've been given peace. The command here for Timothy is nothing more, really, than a command to walk in a manner that is worthy of his calling as a saint. And in that sense, the same applies to us as well. Let's all flee from the characteristic wicked desires that we possess in our wicked hearts. Let's turn that over to Christ. And let's pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace to the glory of God.